We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. We've looked at the fig tree. Today we shall look at the olive tree. But as we consider the trees, there's an old cliche that you can't see the forest for the trees. We must never forget that the real purpose, the real object lesson in looking at the matter of trees is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are what we are by the grace of God.
Amen.
The hymn 705, please stand. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Day for the time that you've given us to worship you, to study your word. Enlighten us by the power of your spirit that we might find something useful in these object lessons of scripture that you've given us, that we might be fruitful, productive, that we might serve you in the furtherance of your kingdom. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And as we have been using the likeness of trees to apply the spiritual lessons of God's revealed word, we also must remember that by His grace, we are, through faith in Christ, a child of the King. And as we sing number 720, please note that it's not just the child of a king, for there are many children of earthly monarchs, but by grace, through faith, we are a child of the King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. 720.
Silver and gold, it's all.
trees to grow, we need rain. We need showers of blessing. Likewise, spiritually, we must have the spiritual rain, the blessing, and the productive influence of the Holy Spirit. The hymn is 716. Into that olive tree, that good fruitful root, then we can withstand all of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the temptations that the world and the flesh and the devil may throw at us. We can have confidence, we can have boldness, and we can have faith that if we are truly grafted in by the power of God into that olive tree, that my anchor will hold. Please stand as we sing hymn number 717. 717.
Oh,
Extend a number of notes of thanks. Tom's efforts to eliminate the squeak up here in the pulpit doesn't creak and screech like it did for a while there, so thank you. And also we want to thank Jim Thomas for his efforts in transforming the audio system a bit. We are going to be recording directly to the hard drive of the computer and perhaps more easily modifying and editing the final product of the recordings, hopefully for an increased quality of sound on the internet. It's not bad now, but we can do a little better, we believe, and also for eventual distribution of CDs as well, for example, at the truck stops and other places. So thank you to Jim Thomas as well. Look to this subject of the olive tree. We want to note, as we often do, a date in history. And this morning we're going to commemorate February 15th, 1905. It was the date of death of a man who was a distinguished military officer and diplomat, and politician, but more lastingly remembered for one of his books, which he wrote. A book which, though some have other theories as to its nature, a book which he sought to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The man was Lew Wallace, and the book, the novel, was Ben-Hur. Lew Wallace was born in Indiana in 1827, the son of the governor of Indiana. Grew, became a military officer, a distinguished career in the war with Mexico, and after the war, in which he served with General Zachary Taylor, later president, he also returned home to become a lawyer and to become a state senator in the state of Indiana. As the Civil War broke out, he left his legal career and enlisted in the United States Army again, quickly rose to the rank of Major General,
And until George Armstrong Custer came along, he was the youngest general in American history. Lew Wallace was involved in a number of significant campaigns during the Civil War. He served under Ulysses Grant. And though he had an experience in which he was forced to take a great deal of blame at the Battle of Shiloh, the pundits and those who, they called them the Monday morning quarterbacks, those who analyzed the results, they wanted to find an explanation for the failure, the dismal failure of the Union troops at Shiloh. And they pointed to General Lew Wallace. He had received the instruction from General Grant and had chosen one route. Grant later claimed in his memoirs that he had desired Wallace to take the second route of attack to the battle. There was some speculation later as to whether Grant really knew that there were two routes, the higher road and the lower road, to the location where Wallace was to arrive. But when he did arrive, he was a little bit late. He came into the rear flank of the Confederate Army, and he was forced to then withdraw and rejoin the battle the next morning. And he did successfully hold his position the next day, but there were many who blamed him for having taken the wrong course. He took that defeat personally. He didn't like those who pointed fingers at him and sought to blame him for the battle of the previous day. And some say that the whole course of the novel Ben-Hur, with the experiences of Judah Ben-Hur, was an actual effort to vindicate himself, to express in an autobiographical sense of a novel format, the deep pain and the elaboration of the sufferings and the embarrassment that he and his family had experienced because of the finger-pointing that went on after the Battle of Shiloh. He did return to greater acclaim, however, in the Civil War. He was involved in a campaign with the attack of Confederate General Jubal Early, and he made a stand that though it is considered that he lost the battle, he gave the Union troops sufficient time to reinforce Washington, and in 1864 prevented the Confederate advance upon the city of Washington, D.C. Grant later noted himself that it was the efforts of General Wallace outside Washington, D.C., that gave them sufficient time to refortify and to prepare for the oncoming tide. After the Civil War, he became the governor of the Territory of New Mexico. He had some further experiences there with Billy the Kid. He was involved in a deal that would have granted amnesty to Billy the Kid in exchange for testimony against other notorious criminals and bandits. And Billy the Kid later reneged on his promises and eventually was killed in the famous gunfight with Pat Garrett, the sheriff. Lew Wallace then went on to become an ambassador to the Ottoman Empire, stationed in Turkey. He developed friendships with the Sultan and others, became rather internationally known as well. But it's his own account of the background of the story of Ben-Hur, which is rather interesting. Lew Wallace was, to that point in his life, largely an agnostic. He didn't know what he believed. He wasn't sure he believed anything. And while on a train as governor of New Mexico in about 1882, he sat and listened to a rather irreverent diatribe by a famous Civil War colonel, Colonel Ingersoll, who was ridiculing Christians and Christianity and heaven and the whole notion of God. He sat through this time of satire and jokes and poetry and humor, and he thought to himself that he had nothing to answer. He didn't know what he believed, and he resolved to study the issue, to evaluate the claims, and he decided to analyze the reality, the question of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his research, through his study, through his reading of the Word, in his own words, he says that he came to a conviction, a deep conviction of the existence of God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he says, he wrote Ben-Hur. The subtitle of Ben-Hur, the novel, is A Tale of the Christ. Yes, it was a setting in Jerusalem. It was the rivalry, the conflict between two old friends, a Roman and a Jew. But the underlying story behind the story was an affirmation of the claims and the existence and even the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we commemorate Lew Wallace. The olive tree. We've talked again about how the fig tree was the representation throughout the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, the national state of Israel. It withered. It was cursed. But there remained a ray of hope for that remnant of the elect within Jerusalem, within Israel, within earthly Jerusalem, even as there remained a ray of hope to those who were those yet to be grafted in into that olive tree. Our text this morning is Romans 11:17, and it speaks of that if some of the branches are broken off, and we as the wild olive tree are grafted in, that with them we partake of the root and the fatness that is the olive tree. This is a picture in agrarian terms. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself often reduced his great, profound spiritual lessons to the parable, to that which was commonly understood by his hearers, so too the rest of Scripture often utilizes the natural in order to elaborate and expound upon the spiritual. And we have here this reference to Paul speaking even to the Gentiles, noting that we are grafted in. We are wild olives being grafted in. That with them, with that faithful remnant, with that elect remnant within Israel, we too should partake of the root, the real truth, the true faith, the true religion, and thus partake of the fatness, the blessings, the peace, and the joy, and the contentment, and all of the fruits of the Spirit that come through an identification, a relationship, and an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this, of course, is rooted in the Old Testament symbolism. We've said many times before, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:45 says that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. There is the necessity that we understand that natural things can portray and expound upon spiritual truth. But it is the spiritual reality which is the underlying truth, the greater truth, and that is what we ought to pursue. Not merely literalizing everything to the external, not reducing everything to the tangible, for we live by faith, and we must trust in the revelation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto us. We go back to Isaiah 61, verse 3. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks of this in an allusion to the olive tree. And he says, in making his reference to the oil, it's appointing unto them that mourn in Zion. The oil of joy for the mourning, and the garment of praise for those with heaviness, with the spirit of heaviness. This makes reference to the elect remnant within Israel. But we must not really focus primarily upon the tree, although it does say that those who are that beneficiary of that promise, that blessing, that they might be called, that we might be called, the trees of righteousness. But the closing clause of that verse 3 in Isaiah 61 gives us the true perspective, the true focus. It says that He hath planted it, that He might be glorified. Not that we might be glorified. There's too much of a sense in modern-day Christendom, modern-day so-called Christianity, where we pat ourselves on the back. We congratulate ourselves for what we have done. We self-righteously look down our noses upon those who turn away or those who don't want to hear. But we forget that except for the grace of God, there go I. We must understand then that Isaiah was portraying the spiritual blessing. He was portraying the promise of God upon the elect to those that mourn in Zion. Zion oftentimes was a portrayal. It was a representation of those who lived in and around Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in what is often still today called the Holy Land. But that was but a shadow, a foreshadowing of the greater blessing, the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Zion. And he says that He hath appointed. God has done it. He has promised it. And He has promised this oil of joy for those who are in mourning. He has promised the garment of praise for those who have that spirit of heaviness, the realization that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. Those who have the heavy heart, realizing that every time we do, regardless of how many times we resolve in our own selves to do it right, to do it faithfully, we fail. But by God's grace, there is forgiveness. There is repentance and reconciliation. And though we may have a heavy spirit, by grace, by faith, we have His promise. We have His imputed robe of righteousness, His garment of praise, that which makes us acceptable to a holy and righteous God. And therefore, we can have that oil of joy. The oil is often a representation of the presence of the Spirit. And the oil of the olive tree was oftentimes utilized for that purpose. It was the anointing oil for the kings. It was that which was used as a balm, as an aid to physical infirmity. And thus, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is that which is God's balm of Gilead for those who have sin, who have disappointment, who have suffering. He is the one who can relieve us from our infirmities. He is the one who has promised to deliver us from our sins. And thus, the olive tree is a great example for us. From the earliest points of the Old Testament, the olive tree is mentioned as one of the primary trees. It is called the King of Trees in Judges 8, verses 8 and 9. It is the symbol of the promised land, Deuteronomy 8, 9. It is that which represents the godly people throughout the Old Testament. And the emphasis upon the oil, as contrasted with the fig tree, when the olive tree is mentioned and the emphasis upon the oil of the olive tree, that is a picture, that is a representation of the people of God indwelt by the Spirit of God, representing the blessings and the influence of the work of God in our daily lives. This is a reality that affirms the transforming power of God, the creative power of God in the lives of His people, that we are transformed and we're no longer pictured as a fig tree. The fig tree is withered. It's dead. The limbs have been broken off. It was cursed. But now, in a transformation, still a tree, but a greater tree, a more magnificent tree, a more blessed tree, the olive tree. And that too is a picture of the second birth, the new birth in Christ. Yes, we're still human. Unfortunately, as long as we live, we shall still battle with the old nature. But by the influence of Christ, by the transforming power, bringing us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light, we are a new tree. We are a new creature. We are a new creation in Christ. Psalm 128, verse 3 pictures this olive tree as the plants, the saints' children, the children of the saints, are represented as olive plants growing up around the table. One of the things that is characteristics of olive trees is that the shoots of the tree will grow up in a perimeter around the parent tree. And left to themselves, they will eventually grow up. Now, it's true that wild olive trees are less tall, less hardy, less sturdy, less productive than those which are grafted. And that, too, has a lesson in it for us, because the grafting implies the care, the tender maintenance. Even in Isaiah 61, it speaks of He hath appointed. He is the one. He's the one who has planted the trees that He might be glorified. And thus we must recognize that if we are to be truly productive, most fruitful, we must do so under the protective care and the nourishing of the King of Kings, the great husbandman, the great shepherd, the great sower of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything done in and of ourselves from the human perspective is of limited value, of limited duration, of limited impact. But those things done in the Spirit, by the power of God, through Christ, have eternal rewards, eternal fruit, eternal consequences. And thus, though there is a picture of blessing for those young olive plants which spring up around the table, and though there is the reality that those plants in time will grow up and actually nourish the parent tree in its old age, protecting it from the wind, protecting it from the storm, surrounding it in such a way that the older tree is somewhat relieved from the pressure and the force of the winds. Nevertheless, we must always remember that the far greater influence, the far greater impact, is the grafting in. Olive trees were typically grafted in order to produce the most productive fruit. And the way it was done by the olive farmers was to take a superior twig, a superior plant, and to graft it into an olive tree which was withering and declining, waning in its power, in its productivity. And by grafting in the newer shoot, the more productive twig, it was thus possible to rejuvenate the old tree, to restore it to its productivity, to restore it to its strength. But God, in His marvelous grace, in His infinite wisdom, has given us a different picture in Romans 11. For in Romans 11:17, it says that if some of those branches have been broken off, and we as wild olive trees are grafted in, that's contrary to nature. It's contrary to the way in which we would normally do it, or we should do it. Because the wild olive trees were the puny little olives, the unproductive ones. They were the ones that didn't bear much fruit in their own effort. But God, by His sovereign grace, has provided a means whereby we, as the unproductive wild olives, might be grafted into that old tree and thus produce greater and more productive fruit. True religion is contrary to the natural perception of things. Many people have an idea about religion that it's measured by the size of your building or the influence of the people who assemble within the doors. How many millionaires do you have in your church? How many philanthropists? How many great doctors or politicians or whatever, bankers, businessmen, wealthy oil tycoons? Who do you have in your church? Who's a member? But we don't measure church membership that way. God doesn't measure church membership that way. It isn't the power and influence of the people. It's the impact of the Spirit of God in their lives. It's the way in which we have been transformed into the image of Christ that is the true measure of a church, the assembly. And the assembly is that which matters. It's not the building. It's not the multi-million dollar sports complex that you've built and called itself a church. It's not the huge auditorium with the state-of-the-art technology that measures the effectiveness of the church. Yes, we are to utilize those things for the furtherance of the kingdom, if we can. But that in itself is not the measure of the effectiveness or the impact of a church. As we've seen many times before, the church is the assembly of God's people. It's not the building. And for those who dabble in churchianity, the worship of church buildings, it's places such as this that would be the bottom of their list. But on the other hand, throughout Scripture, as we have seen, God's blessing is upon those who gather together in worship, in spirit, and in truth. It is those to whom God takes special note, takes special care, who makes special provision that they might survive and that they might prosper. And not prosper in the ways of the world, but to be prepared, to be storing up heavenly treasures, to do that which is the foreordained, appointed work which has been ordained for the people of God. That's the measure of effectiveness. That's the measure of God's work and God's influence in the world around us. We have, again, from Isaiah 59, the reference to that there will be a Redeemer who comes unto Zion, and upon those who practice righteousness in Jacob. It's again that allusion to the faithful remnant. God has preserved throughout history a faithful remnant, whether it be in Israel, whether it be outside of Israel. There has always been that faithful remnant, that very small number of true believers who have practiced their faith despite the ways of the world, despite the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, despite the outward religious organizations that go on around them and us, there has always been God's faithfulness to His promise that He will remain with His people even unto the end of the age. He has promised, and He has continued to deliver upon that promise, that for as long as time shall last, until He returns again in glory and in judgment, that there will be that elect remnant from within His people. We are reminded again by Paul in Romans that we must be grafted in. We must be, by the influence of that great husbandman, that great sower, the great farmer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have to be grafted in. It's His sovereign purpose. It's His sovereign grace. It's not ourselves. We can't choose as some people think, I'm going to choose to join that church or this church. No. Those who are called into the body of Christ are called by His effectual call, the power of the Spirit, and thus find themselves associated with a local body of true believers. It's the sovereign work of God. And as we are grafted in, there is an expectation of fruitfulness. There's an expectation of productivity. The way in which the olive trees were grafted, they waited about 3 years, and then they would graft in a branch. And about 3 to 5 years after that, then it would begin to produce some fruit. But it was usually another 10 years or so until there was actually the most productivity. Many people today, when a celebrity gets converted, they put them on the TV, they put them on the radio, they say, look what happened to this person. And 5, 10 years down the road, the Jane Fondas are back with their humanistic agenda, their anti-God mentality. And I don't want to pick on just Jane Fonda, because there's a lot of other professing Christians who do the same thing. They have an emotional reaction to a rhetorical presentation. The decisionist mentality that so characterizes so-called evangelism today creates an impression in people that they can choose Jesus. They can take Christ as their Savior. But many people take Christ, they accept Christ, they claim Christ, but He's never called them. They think that they're saved. They get enough inoculation of the gospel truth to think that they're eternally secure. And they make a decision for Christ. They go about their lives the rest of the way thinking that they're safe, thinking that they're secure, but never having had a transformation of the power and the Spirit of God in their lives, never having a rebirth, a regeneration, never truly having a justification and a sanctification process having been started in their lives. They call themselves a Christian. There's a lot of nominal Christians that are going to be occupying the lake of fire. Many who thought they had it made, they made a decision. They were a nominal Christian. They lived in a Christian nation. And yet they missed the boat. This is a reality even among pious, religious people. For the Lord Himself said in that day that there would be many who cry unto Him, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for You. I've healed the sick. I've given to the poor. I've done this. I've done that. I've cast out demons. And He will say, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But wait, those are good things. It's a good thing to feed the poor. It's a good thing to heal the sick. Yes, it is. It's a good thing to cast out demons. Yes, indeed. But if all of those things are done in the power of man, if they are done with the improper motivation of bringing glory to oneself or to one's religious organization wrongly called a church, then it doesn't have any eternal value. It doesn't have any proper objective of bringing honor and glory to the One who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is worthless. It has no value. You might as well stay home and watch TV. This is a sober warning to those who would routinely go through the motions of religion. Man has an innate need, an innate desire to be religious. He has a tendency to understand deep down that there must be something which is worthy of worship. And this is the after effects of the fall. But man in himself, in his own spiritual blindness, in his own spiritual wickedness, will seek anything and everything to fill that void. To do that which makes himself feel good. To do that which he finds some satisfaction, some purpose, and thinking that it has eternal value. But the religions of works, whether they be pseudo-Christian or whether they be quasi-Christian or whether they be not even Christian at all, religions of works are doomed to eternal failure. We can only achieve anything lasting, anything truly valuable, truly significant, through the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Olive trees grow best in sunny slopes. Some would say, well, you can't always have it sunny. But the picture there is not that we must always exist in a happy, pleasant, sunny world, free from all storms, free from all trouble and difficulty. That's not what it's talking about. The representation of the fig or the olive trees growing best on the sunny slopes is a reminder to us that to flourish, to prosper, we need the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the wisdom and the power, the revelation of His precious Word in our lives. And that, again, is a spiritual application of a natural reality that plants grow best in sunlight, but it's a spiritual reminder to us that we need the light of the sun. We need the light of the Son of God. We need that living Word in our lives, fortifying us, preparing us for when we do face the temptations and the trials and the troubles, to fortify us, to be our refuge, to be our strength, to be our rock and our fortress, that we might stand when those winds blow, that we might be able to magnify His name when we face the great difficulties of life. Olive trees grow best in rocky, thin soil. You might say, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Every plant should grow best in deep, rich, rock-free soil. Not so. And not so with the people of God either. Olive trees grow best in thin, rocky soil, which represents to us that there will be difficulties, there will be trials, there will be temptations that we must face. We cannot grow strong if we face no adversity. For it is that adversity which God uses to strengthen His people, to toughen His people, to enable us to withstand the storms of life, to enable us thus to magnify His name, to glorify the Son of God. If we have it easy, we grow weak, we grow feeble, we grow unproductive, we grow unprepared for when a storm does come. For if we have thick, rockless soil, our roots aren't very deep, we're not prepared for adversity, and when that sudden gush of wind comes, the tree is quickly toppled. And that's a warning to us that as many times in the flesh that we would desire to have no challenge, no contest, no struggle. Be careful what you ask for, because you might find yourself weak and unprepared for the great trial, the great temptation, the great struggle, the great test, when it does come. The olive tree produces fruit. Grafted olive trees produce great amounts of fruit. Again, that representation of the impact of the Spirit of God's influence. When they harvest olives, they beat the branches, and most of the olives fall off. But then, according to Deuteronomy 20 and Isaiah 24:13, to get the remainder of the olives, then they have to shake the tree. And that's a representation of the elect remnant through the power of the Spirit. Most of the fruit will fall off with the least little beating. the least little shaking, the least little test. And that's an influence, or that's an indication to us of a lot of that which appears to be fruit, of that which appears to be good fruit, because that's when the green olives fall off. That's when those that are not quite ripe, not quite ready, not quite sweet, not the most tasty, not the most productive, that's when they fall off. But when they shake the tree, then the ripe olives come off. That's the real fruit. That's the tasty fruit. That's the blessed fruit. And that's God's elect remnant. The flowers of an olive tree will fall off at the least little wind. And that's a picture to us as well, that the outward beauty, those that profess themselves to be Christian, those who claim to be children of God, the least little test, the least little wind, the least little adversity, they're gone. And that's also observed by the Lord in His commentary on the various kinds of soil, the way that some quickly have the precious seed carried off. They forget. They get lost in the thickets and the thorns. And only a small remnant will actually grow and prosper. The flowers fall off. Outwardly religious people are Christian only in the sunny times. And when things get tough, when persecution comes, they vanish into the woodwork. And that has happened in many countries and many places around the world. Seemingly prosperous Christianity can vanish within a generation if the animosity of the government increases to the extent where it's no longer quite politically correct to be Christian. And beware, because the signs are increasingly growing in this country that there is a growing hostility, an increasing animosity on the part of the educational realm, upon the governmental realm, for the exercise of true faith. It's written into legislation. It's inherent in court decisions. It's everywhere that true faith is no longer welcome in the public arena. And we must be wary. We must be alert, because when the true test comes, there may not be a church on every street corner. Or if they are, they'll quickly regiment themselves and register themselves as some of the outward registered churches did in the communist countries. They claimed to be Christian, but they were towing the government line. They were speaking the government rhetoric. They were doing what Stalin and Khrushchev and Gorbachev and all of the others told them to say. There are many churches in this country that have adopted the pro-homosexual agenda. There are many churches in this country that have adopted the pro-abortion rationalizations. The liberal extreme has influenced even the so-called Christian church to the extent where it no longer harmonizes in any of the least respect to the Word of God. In many such churches, they don't even use the Word of God, or they use a diluted, watered-down translation that has no semblance to the real thing. This is not Christianity. That's not the true olive tree. But we must be careful that we hold fast to those things that remain. We must hold fast to the root. We must make sure that what we teach and what we preach is the actual olive oil running through our veins, running through the assembly of God's people, founded firmly upon the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is our purpose, and this is what God desires for His church, that we be part of the root, that we be part of the fatness. And that too is a reminder that there was that faithful remnant within the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They claimed to be the nation chosen of God. They claimed to be God's people. But even Isaiah often said that it was but an elect remnant. The outer nation received what blessing it got because of that faithful remnant from within. But they could not gloat, they could not boast, they could not count themselves as special, and indeed they found themselves under the chastisement, the judgment of God, when the nation as a whole rejected its prophets, persecuted the people of God, rejected the word of God, and went their own way into captivity, into national destruction, into cultural disgrace. Modern Christianity has largely gone that same route. The true church, that which is founded upon the true, full counsel of the Word of God, is not very popular in the world today. The world does not like doctrine. The world does not like any affirmation of right and wrong, of exclusive claims to truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, but the way. This is a reminder to us that there is no other name among heaven or under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive claim, but we didn't make it. We don't claim it in and of ourselves. It's not I who said it, it's God Himself. And thus, we must recognize that it is God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who has established the straight and narrow way. Few there be that find it. But there is the reality of the grafting in. He will graft those in whom He has chosen. Those who are the wild olives. Those who, like we in our sin, dead in trespasses and sin, blind in the ways of the world, having an enmity with God, having an animosity towards His truth, and yet by the grace of God, He has opened our eyes, He has called us, He has given us ears to hear, He has grafted us into that root, and thus enabled us to stand with the true, with the faithful, with the real tree. He speaks also of the vine and the branches. And in this sense, we're talking about the wild olive branches being grafted into the olive tree, the real root being Christ. Romans says, with them, with that faithful remnant down through national Israel, the prophets, that few remnant of true believers, with them we are grafted in, that we might share in the root, that we might have access to this glorious truth that is revealed in the Word of God, that we might know Christ, that we might live for Christ, that we might do those good deeds that are foreordained for the people of God, that we might be like Abraham, that we might be like Moses, that we might be like Elijah and Isaiah and Joseph, and all of the great men of faith that we can point to throughout the Old Testament era, learning from their faults, learning from their failures, but being strengthened by the power of God to have a godly influence in our families, in our surrounding environment, in our communities, and most of all, in our church. We are part of the spiritual temple. We, if we are in Christ, are grafted in to the true tree, the olive tree. And thus, we are expected to bear fruit. The rest of the context of that section in Romans 11 speaks of a serious warning. It warns us against becoming conceited in our own blessing. We are reminded that we have an obligation to bear fruit. We have been given a tremendous privilege, a tremendous responsibility to bear fruit in that tree into which we have been grafted. Or else, we might find ourselves like those unproductive branches, cut off, set aside, no longer useful for the work of the kingdom. And this is a somber warning. It's a serious call to alarm for those, even Christians, who would take their status for granted. We must not become lazy. We must not become lackadaisical to the extent that we figure, let somebody else do it. God can use somebody else more than me. We must never allow ourselves to miss the opportunities, whatever small they may be, that God has placed in our path, that He expects us to produce fruit. And thus, we shall recognize and receive His eternal blessing. The olive tree has very significant lessons for us. And yet, we must not restrict our understanding to the mere natural. We must not allow ourselves to believe that we're just supposed to be a big, tough old tree. The olive tree bore fruit. The olive tree had leaves which provided shade and comfort and peace and joy. And the church must be a place which is a joyful place. It must be a place which is that which is committed to producing fruit, preparing the young olive trees to grow. We must be that which is, even as Isaiah 61 verse 3 said, recognizing that we as that olive tree are planted by Him. It's His work. It's the work of Christ. He is the head of the church. It's not us. It's not the elders. It's not the preachers. It's not even the members of the church. It's God who deserves all the honor and glory. We are to acknowledge our standing by grace. We are to be joyful. We are to be thankful for that privilege and that responsibility that we've been given. But first and foremost, we are expected to bear fruit. We are to be good stewards of all that He has given us, remembering that He is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who owns all the forest, all the trees, and He will use them for His appointed purpose. If we find ourselves grafted into the tree as true believers in Christ, we must therefore labor and work and produce fruit. But again, reminding ourselves, reminding one another, edifying one another, again, that it's only by His grace, the marvelous grace, the wonderful, matchless grace of our Savior that enables us to have the privilege of joining together in His work, to be joint heirs with Him, co-laborers and joint heirs. It's a blessed promise. It's a blessed hope. And it is that which causes us to sing hymn number 702.
Jesus, reject me. Wonderful, the matchless the praise of Jesus. We remember the mighty rolling sea. Far above the purple waves of the ocean, glory, glory, glory. Broader than the scope of my confession, greater than all my sin and shame.
Must ask themselves and ourselves, have we been grafted in to that olive tree? It's more than just an outward profession of faith. There must be the bearing of fruit. There must be the reality, the life-transforming power of the identification and the association, the life-giving connection to that root, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of our God be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.